Our great Father, we praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at your word together now, that he would become greater and that everything else in the universe would become a shadow in the light of him. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 to 46. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." And we're going to be looking at those parables together. There's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet with some useful cross-references, I think, on there, so you may want that with you. If you were ever to apply to do an MBA at Stanford University, they would ask you to write a 750-word essay on this title: What Matters Most to You and Why? A lady called Kirsten Moss is the director of evaluation at Stanford. She says, "This question matters more than many that we ask because it helps us to learn about your ideals and your values. We want to know what matters most to you and why. That is what will inform the kind of business person you will be in the years to come." There was a series of TV adverts, some of you may remember, for MasterCard a couple of years ago. In one of them, we see a man away on business talking to his children on the phone. It's obviously Christmas time. And then before we know it, he's at the airport and the screen is telling us plane ticket home, £295. Taxi home from the airport, £65. Teddy bear from duty free, £25. Christmas with your family, priceless. And the adverts are raising the same issues as that Stanford essay. If you or I were the subject of one of those MasterCard adverts, how would it finish? What is the thing to which we attach the greatest value and significance in life? What do we think of as priceless? And when we're in the game of dishing out relative values to things in life, as we all do all the time, things like family and success and friends and career and pleasure, what sort of value do we place on Jesus Christ himself? That, I think, is the question raised by our two parables this morning. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." The parables themselves are fairly straightforward. Here are two people. One is a workman, probably a manual laborer of some kind. He's going about his normal life, digging away in a field. But then he makes a discovery that's going to change his life forever. There's a clunk as spade hits metal. So he bends down, clears away the dirt. And there before him is treasure beyond his wildest dreams. Treasure so precious that he will go to any lengths to get his hands on it. Maybe we can picture him running home, trying to hide the grin on his face. Up goes the sign, total clearance, everything must go. So the neighbours come round and pick over his possessions, and soon he's got nothing left but a big bucket of cash. And so he does get the treasure, but it costs him everything. The merchant in the second parable is very different. If the labourer stumbled on his treasure by chance, this merchant has made a career of his search. But one day, he sees a pearl that blows his mind and captures his heart. I'm not sure if what he does next qualifies as good business sense or not, but such is the quality of this prize that he's willing to sell his entire portfolio just to get his hands on that one single pearl. And you'll see already, I think, that whatever it is to which we attach the most value in the world, and it will be different for each of us, I guess, Jesus is inviting us to imagine a day when we come across something that is even more precious than that thing. Specifically, to imagine the day when we discover that he himself is so greatly to be desired and prized that we would be willing to give up everything in order that we might know and follow him. Even more astonishing, I think, in verse 44 is the attitude that Jesus suggests would accompany that decision. He says that if only we understand his true value, it would be with real joy that we rearrange our life around the treasure of loving him. This is not the grudging acceptance of an overlord. It's not the reluctant adoption of an ethical code. It's not the bitter assumption of a religious system. This is the joyful and eager embrace of someone who is truly priceless. You don't need me to tell you that very few think of Jesus in those terms today. I guess we all know people like the laborer in the field. If I can put it this way, they go about the highs and lows of their daily life, and it's never even occurred to them that knowing Jesus might be the most precious thing in the world. We may know people like the merchant as well. They've had a lifetime of searching for something more. They've read books, they've traveled, they've dabbled with different beliefs and philosophies in the hope of finding something ultimate, but so far nothing has quite captured their heart. But then even as a follower of Jesus, I find these parables deeply challenging. There are plenty of days in my life in which I make the mistake of trying to find joy in things other than Jesus, and in which I forget his true worth. And one of the more striking things, I think, about these parables is the audience to which Jesus told them. Instinctively, I suppose, we think Jesus would be talking to the crowds at large, challenging the world about what they're living for. But actually, his target is much closer to home. You'll see if you glance up to verse 36, we pointed this out a little while back, that after telling the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast that we looked at last week, Jesus deliberately left the crowds and went inside the house. And at that point, the crowds fade from view within the chapter. But Jesus' disciples want to know more, and so they gather around him. They come into the house and ask for further revelation from him. And it's precisely to them, to people like many of us who have already left things to follow Jesus, that he now underlines his priceless worth. And I think these parables teach us two clear truths. First, the hidden joy of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. In the days before safety deposit boxes and secure banking, it wasn't all that uncommon to hide your prized possessions underground. And there were rules about whether discoveries of this sort had to be declared to the owner of the field. But Jesus' point here is not about this man's ethics, rather his joy. In the context of Matthew, I think it's interesting that Jesus should describe the treasure as hidden. It reminds us that God has not chosen to reveal the true worth of Jesus to everybody. Just a couple of cross-references on that. If you flick back to chapter 11, verse 25 with me, two pages back, I think, 977. Chapter 11, 25, Jesus has just been denouncing some local cities where he'd done loads of miracles for their failure to repent. And he responds to that failure to repent by praying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." You'll spot the pattern. The truths of the kingdom are deliberately hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, and they're revealed only to those with the humility, like the children, to learn from Jesus. Or again, in our own chapter, in 13 verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, disciples, but," speaking of the crowds, "not to them." So it is no surprise that the treasure in the parable is hidden. And it's no surprise that lots of people today are totally baffled by the decision that many of us have taken to worship a wandering rabbi from 2,000 years ago. It is actually perfectly normal, says Jesus, for us to have friends and colleagues, even family members who think we're completely bonkers for treasuring Jesus above all things. His true worth is hidden from them. It's concealed. But that still begs the question, what is it about Jesus that makes him so precious? When you scrape away the dirt in the field, when you turn the spotlight into the shop window upon him, what do you see? Is he really worth leaving everything for? The parables themselves don't give us the answer. I think that's deliberate on Matthew's part. He expects us to know the answer already if we've read the first 13 or so chapters of his gospel. So I've tried to spend some time this week digging back over the first half of Matthew, and I want to mention four things we've already been taught about Jesus if you've followed this series with us. And I hope they will remind us something afresh of Jesus' worth. First, Jesus is priceless because of the rescue he achieves. I'm going to feel very inadequate over this next point because each of these subpoints deserves many sermons in their own right, and we can not even scratch the surface in any of these topics, I think. But back in chapter 1, an angel appeared to Joseph to announce the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. And the angel said, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. And right from the start of the gospel, Matthew has wanted us to know that this chief work of Jesus will be to save his people from their sins. Now, it stands to reason, I think, that my estimation of the worth of Jesus as Savior or Rescuer will stand in direct proportion to my awareness of my plight without him. The one who knows that they have been forgiven much will love much. So I don't know if you can imagine being in a debt so large. With many of our students gone, this illustration, I hope, will not be quite as close to home as it would be for some of them. But a debt so large that there is no possibility ever of you paying it. Then a friend comes along and clears the debt for you. How highly would you value your friend's intervention? Or imagine being terminally ill and a doctor comes along with an innovative cure and heals you just at the last minute. How highly would you value your doctor's intervention? They're little illustrations, but I think they give us the first taste of what it's like to be spiritually bankrupt and spiritually diseased until Jesus comes along and dies on the cross for people like us, so that your debt could be cleared, so that your sickness could be cured once and for all, now and forever. And many of our friends will say, well, what is the big deal? I don't really need to be forgiven. But to the one to whom God has revealed even a hint of the depth of the problem, Jesus is absolutely priceless because of the rescue he achieves. Second, because of the relationship that he offers. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the famous answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because just as an eagle lives best in the wide open sky and a whale lives best in the deep blue sea, so too the way that we humans live best is in relationship with the God who made us. That is the way our Creator designed us to be. When we sin, we turn our back on that relationship with God. But Matthew's already showed us in his gospel that the very heart of what it means to be given a place in God's kingdom is to receive again the right or the privilege to know God personally. It flows on from what we saw about Jesus as our rescuer or savior. The forgiveness of sins is not an end in itself. When Jesus saves someone, he doesn't just give them a clean slate, but actually he adopts them into the family of God. And so right in the middle, we noticed, of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he says, pray like this, Our Father in heaven. And again, the more we know of God, the more we know of his majesty and worth, the more incredible it is that in and through Jesus, we're able to relate to him, not just as Lord and God, but like Jesus did, as our Father. And our friends might ask, well, what is the big deal about that? Knowing a God you can't see and calling him Father. But the blessing, the security, the sense of purpose, the grace, the daily strength, the sense of accountability, the faithful love that flowed to us in and through Jesus as we know God as our Father causes the disciple to treasure Jesus above all things. He's priceless because of the relationship with God he offers. Third, because of the rest he guarantees. I'm told the most expensive hotel in the world at the moment is the Emirates Palace in Abu Dhabi. Cost $2 billion to build. They don't do things by halves. The entrance arch is 40 metres high and 36 metres wide, which is about the same as the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, if you've ever seen that. That's just the front door to get into the hotel. Once you go through the door into the atrium, it rises to a dome that is bigger in size than the dome at the top of St. Paul's Cathedral down in London. Their Christmas tree was in the news because the decorations, just the baubles, cost more than $10 million. And I think they had armed guards around it, as you might understand. If you feel like going, you can stay in one of the suites, 16 suites, a mere £8,000 per person per night. People pay a fortune, it seems, for what they call a taste of paradise. Except, of course, it's not really paradise. Because you can still get a headache, and they can't mend your marriage, and nothing on their lavish menu can overcome the selfishness that lives in our hearts. But that is the incredible thing about Jesus, because as he wandered around in first century Palestine, he genuinely did give us a taste of what paradise would be like. When he met people who were sick or blind or dumb, he healed them with a word. When he came into contact with evil, he banished it. Even the mountain of death, he trampled on as though it was just a molehill. Because Jesus was God on earth, rolling back the effects of mankind's rebellion against him and giving us a sneak preview of how good it will be to be in his eternal rest. God's perfect new world that is free from every defect. Not in that hotel, £8,000. Incredibly, Jesus offered the world not just the rescue that we desperately need, not even just the relationship with God for which we were designed, but also the heavenly rest for which all of us long. And he offers it to the world free of charge. So in chapter 11 of Matthew, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We know a taste of that rest now in relationship with him, but by far and away the best is yet to come. One final thought here. Jesus is priceless because of the wisdom he personifies. Now, I have to admit, this is a new thought to me, but I've come to think it's a big part of what Jesus has in mind. I'm a bit disappointed with myself because wisdom doesn't start with the letter R, and I was rather enjoying the pattern going through our first point up until that moment, but wisdom is what it is, so that's what we're going with. And I've said before that the wisdom of Jesus has been a big theme in this section of Matthew that runs from chapters 11 to 13. So in chapter 11, Jesus encouraged the crowds to learn from him and to take his yoke upon them. And many people understand that to be the yoke of his wisdom. Then in chapter 12, he proclaimed himself to be one greater than Solomon, the wisest of the kings of the Old Testament. So wisdom has been in the air. But then specifically here, there are a couple of places in the Old Testament in which wisdom is compared to treasure that is buried in the ground. Proverbs 2, the reference on the sheet, says, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. We saw the same idea in our reading from Job 28. So I think it's deliberate that Jesus equates himself here to hidden treasure. He's saying mankind has been searching for true wisdom for centuries. And left to ourselves as humanity, it is beyond us to attain it. That was the purpose of Job 28, wasn't it? We've wanted to know the reality of God. We've wanted to know a right understanding of the world. And it's been beyond us. No one's ever seen God. And now Jesus says, I am here. I am that wisdom. And when you know me, you know insight and understanding, and you receive the true knowledge of God. So I hope we're beginning to see why it is that Jesus thinks the gift and privilege of knowing him is quite so precious. Why he thinks it would be with joy that people might be willing to give up all the other things that we live for in order to follow him. Get a glimpse of his true worth, and everything else begins to fall into place. That's our first point, the hidden joy of the kingdom of heaven. And it's only when we're clear on that that we can even begin to talk about the high demand of the kingdom of heaven. In the history of interpretation of these parables, some have focused entirely upon the value of the treasure, and some have focused entirely upon the sacrifice made by those men who want to acquire the treasure. But I'm with those who think that Jesus doesn't want us to choose between those two ideas. Rather, in our modern terms, once the indicative of the worth of Jesus is straight in our minds, then so the imperative of discipleship flows naturally in its wake. The order is crucial. It is the joy of point one that is the engine for the change or the sacrifice of point two. And it is striking that the only thing that is emphasized in both parables is the fact that each of these men had to sell all that they had in order to obtain it. End of verse 44, in his joy he went and sold all that he had. End of 46, went away and sold everything that he had. And Jesus has taught us already in Matthew that following him will cost everything. In chapter 8, he met some would-be disciples. He told the first that it is impossible to follow him and to pursue a life of comfort and ease at the same time. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, he said, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the implication is, neither will those who follow him. Then he told another would-be disciple that following him has to take priority over even our most pressing and important human obligations. Let the dead bury their own dead, he said. Follow me. And that kind of single-minded, wholehearted commitment to Jesus has been modeled to us in Matthew already by the disciples themselves. The fishermen left their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew walked away from his tax collector's booth. And so it's no surprise that Jesus pictures these men selling everything in order to obtain the treasure. Jesus will say it this way in a few chapters, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. People have debated how we're meant to apply the idea of this selling of everything today. Some think it requires the liquidation of all of our assets. Others say, no, this is just the language of metaphor and priority. I wonder if in our own chapter, the parable of the sower that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is our best guide. In verse 22 of the chapter, it was the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth that choked spiritual life and made it unfruitful. And these two men are the living opposite of that response. They won't let anything stand in the way of the prize because its value is so clear to them. Two final thoughts then as we close. First, a word of challenge and then a word of reassurance. The challenge is straightforward. Life is all about making the right value judgments. And these two little stories ask us, what kind of value do we place on Jesus? There are, of course, many things that we value in life, our families, our qualifications, our successes, our ambitions. And Jesus, I want to be absolutely clear, is not today asking us to consider all of them as worthless. What he is saying is that a true estimation of his worth will naturally lead to us ordering the rest of our life around him. Everything else will keep its appropriate value. That means some things may need to go, other things will stay. But he will be the one that we treasure above all things. Without Jesus, our world has no ultimate meaning. It has no answer to guilt. It has no hope in the face of death. And it has no true knowledge of God. And we've seen this morning that Jesus offers all four. There is no doubting his true value. Friedrich Nietzsche once sneered, "If Christians would seem to me to be more saved than they are, I might believe in their Savior." And on one level, he has some kind of point. If Jesus is a bit part in my life, why would anyone else want to know him? We said before that one of the big themes of the whole section of Matthew is the forceful advance of the kingdom of heaven. These parables fit that theme by telling us that the advance of God's kingdom is demonstrated and in some ways served and lived out and achieved as God's own people value and treasure Jesus above all else. That's the word of challenge, but I think it better for us to end with a word of reassurance. There's a telling moment in a few chapters, in chapter 19, when Peter says to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" It's a question that's born in part, at least, of insecurity. Jesus, we're among the very few who have done the same thing as the men in your parable. Most of the people around us think that you're a joke, but we have left everything to follow you. Your value is hidden from them. We love you above all else. Please tell us that it's going to be okay. And these parables are part of the answer to that insecurity. The kingdom of heaven doesn't always sparkle as it should in our own eyes. Often we're tempted to set our hearts on other things, to chase after other prizes and trophies. The fact that the value of Jesus remains so hidden from so many of the dearest people in our lives only makes it harder. And so Jesus says, well, just block out all of the background noise for a second and focus your mind and your heart on the value of what you already have. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have already been given to you. Jesus has already been given to you and for you. In him we know perfect rescue from God, perfect relationship with God, perfect rest in God, perfect wisdom of God. If we don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter how much we have. In the light of eternity, we have nothing. But if we do have him, even if he were all that we had, still we would have everything. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, we want to praise you again for Jesus. Human words are utterly inadequate, certainly my own, to convey anything of his incomparable worth and beauty and majesty and strength and grace and love. And so we praise you for this simple reminder this morning of his ultimate value. And we pray that you would reassure us that even though that value is hidden from so many around us, that he is worth our whole heart and our whole allegiance. And we pray it in his name. Amen.